When I walked outside, I saw something that I would never have noticed before I came to Holden, a piece of pumice. I would have walked on it and called it a part of the environment. Now I know what a piece of pumice is. I took a trip up to the mine with Rudy, and so my world will never be the same. I will be looking for pumice. I will be wondering what stones are like. He has destroyed my blind aesthetic ability to enjoy life. I've got to ask questions now. And as he said, you know, the stones are silent, and it's in their silence that they always win. That's where I sit. That's just where I am. He distorted my statements at so many points that I can't even remember which ones they were anymore. No, I think I'll begin by saying that I did say that the law bores me, and after a lecture, it still bores me. but it also frightens me, because it points out the terrifying affinity between romanticism and the cross gospel. I am pretty much sure that the bulk of our people, when you say love, God is love, when you talk about forgiveness and mercy, are incurable romantics. And as incurable romantics, they are not hearing the gospel, they are creating the gospel they want to hear. And that this has become one of the terrifying dead pockets in the church, so that they don't hear the gospel when they listen to the gospel. Just a little while ago, we were at Blue Earth, Minnesota, where my wife comes from, and engaged in one of those fascinating discussions that happens when a bunch of relatives sit around the table. And her brother was asking a lot of disturbing questions about rocks. And what he found in rocks was not what his preacher was telling him about rocks. And as a result, he was asking a lot of questions about the Old Testament and so on. I sat there defending his right to ask the questions. I felt that he was on the right track. Then one of his sisters said, "Oh, let's not disturb everything now. Everything is getting so changed and so new. I want the old way." And I thought, what in the world is the old way? The old way is living in unchallenged assumptions, a kind of a rosy hue, where father's opinions, which I never did accept, mother's piety, which always bothered me, now at the age of 50, looks pretty good. And so I still haven't really found what I want. And I kind of live in that cloud of memories, and this becomes love and mercy and forgiveness and just ish, you know. Well, I think it takes the law. I'm afraid it'll take the law in its frightening insistence that things mean this and this and this and this and this to get us untangled. And if the law's job is to show us that this is the end of the trail, we can't go any farther, to bring us, we say, to the conviction of sin, this is one of the ways in which it does it. It still bores me. And the reason it bores me is the same reason I guess I'm always on the side of my children when their mother says, "Whose dirty feet walked across the kitchen floor?" It's an irrelevant question as far as I'm concerned. The purpose of the family isn't to decide whose dirty feet walked across the kitchen floor. That's not the issue as far as I'm concerned. I guess I think she should clean it up and say nothing about it and let me dirty up her floor. Because the family is bigger than sitting here and finding, you know, little things, you know, that disturb me or disturb you. I really think that the family at that point is a picture of the Christian creation. It's not an expression of law at all. This is where I think Paul had a lot of trouble, frankly. When he writes about it's probably better not to get married, I wonder if he ever really saw the dynamic wonder of the family as a part of the new creation. That here is something completely new, set down in the midst of society that lives by legal constructs. And we don't live by that. We live by relationships. Hearing, feeling, you know, responding to, being with, in this glorious freedom that doesn't demand freedom. And I'm so jealous of this and so anxious for it that I sometimes feel that I'll have to overemphasize, because I don't think it gets heard. It doesn't get heard. I hate to pay you a compliment after this morning, but one... You'll get your answer, like Dr. Hughes said. Well, one thought was going through my mind this morning. Nobody wants legalism, we say. Nobody wants to live a legalistic kind of life, and we blame the law for producing legalism. I would like to suggest that perhaps in this analogy of who's married to who that he gave us in the last two pictures, and all this emotionalism and inability really, you know, to separate these sticks, that legalism sometimes becomes the byproduct not of the law, but of fuzzy gospel, romanticized gospel. You see, we understand that all the things that make our life bearable really are gospel overtones. We like people who are loving. We like mothers who are self-sacrificing. We like fathers who are patient. We like children who give up their dolls. We like gospel-oriented people. And we want all of these great attributes to be ours. We've gotten so we demand it of life. We think it's our due. We get angry when people don't forgive. And so we have made the gospel a kind of a law in this kind of way. And we've gotten legal overtones and hooks on the whole gospel world. And we, you see, who want and need and live by the gospel, by our very almost neurotic obsession with it, have created legalism. You see, everybody really was reacting to these divorce cases because they were mad. See, they're angry. They were thinking in terms of my husband and my wife and my family and what I want. And what created that was their sense of a feeling that I've got a right to all the byproducts of Christianity. And it's this kind of blur that the preacher has to attack, the church has to attack. I'm going to forget about you for a while so I can get on with my business. But it's this kind of a blur that the church has to attack. I'm going to going to use another reference to my father. I spoke about him last week, but this was a situation once when I was a boy growing up with him that I did not understand. My dad's father, my grandfather, was a sea captain in Norway, a drunkard, I guess. I never knew him. And apparently the impact of his drunkenness was such that the six children, all, my father, two brothers, and three sisters, and all they married were teetotalers. And this became a kind of a way of expression of something. Now, in my dad's case, it never became a law. I never heard him say, ever, that we couldn't drink. Never. But his stand was so strong that he was identified in this town in which we lived, you know, as a kind of a nut. He had strong opinions on something. Well, he became a member of the city council. And he was a member of the city council at the time that prohibition was voted out and liquor was voted in. And a member of the city council at the time our little town voted to have a liquor store. So out of sheer malice, pure malice, the council made him the head of the liquor commission. They thought, here's where we get back at him. I can remember the conversations he and mother had, and she was telling him to resign. You know, a Lutheran shouldn't be in politics. And he said, no, I'm going to go through with it. And so he was the head of the liquor commission. That meant that all the salesmen for liquor companies had to come and try to bribe him. Now, he was unbribable. But they would come, you know, with their marvelous line, and they'd say, we lived in a small town and the big city was 20 miles away, and they would say, you and your wife, we're going to take you to Sioux Falls, and we're going to give you a great dinner. Fine. So he and mother had countless steak dinners in Sioux Falls on these liquor companies. And then as they were sitting down there, always he would wait. As they were sitting around the table, he would announce, I don't drink. Well, you see, this spoiled everything for them, because they were going to get him to favor their company by keeping him privately stocked. That was the bribe in every case. Well, they did it anyway. Our house just literally was full of whiskey and scotch and gin and beer. Cartons of it all over the place. Pretty soon, word got around. And people said, Leonard Halverson is a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. How can you do these things? And he would laugh and laugh. And he would say, they don't understand anything. The reason, he says, they don't understand it is because they don't know Jesus Christ. And I could never figure this one out. What he had to do with this. It just was just nonsense. And then one day down at the shop, a lot of Germans around there like their beer, and so Dad said to Harry, I got to get this stuff out of here, you know. And so he began a discriminate social state policy. He played the judge, and he decided which farmers he was going to give this beer to. And they would come in, and he'd say, here, you're a good man, you know, you're a Christian man, I'll let you have the beer. Fine. Now, I could never figure this out. Never. Until I began to see what he meant, little by little. He was not a legalist, you see. That is, he wasn't enforcing his law on people. And he saw that law was necessary, and this was the law. And it better be enforced. But you're not going to put me in your mold. I'll be what I am. And the whole purpose behind it all was, I'm my brother's keeper. Somebody'd better raise the sights around this drunken mess of a town in which we live. Well, now, this is all garbled and jumbled, you see, until you see what he meant when he said, if they knew Christ, if they knew Jesus Christ, if they were free, if they were just free, so they wouldn't have to defend themselves by the law or understand themselves by the law, then they can live by the law. See? It doesn't bind them. I don't know if I've ever told this one before. My wife knows all these anecdotes, but this one I think is a fascinating picture of the kind of a confused world that you live in when you become free in Christ. See? And I've seen it, and I've found it, and I've lived in it. And with all that's in me, this is what I think I'm called to hold up and what people must find. Well, now, the point is, how do you get there? And today's lecture on preaching, remembering that we're all preachers, every one of us, every last one of us, when we heard Romans 13 read with a few notes, that was a sermon. We're all preachers. We can't escape it. Woe be unto me, said the prophet, if I can't speak, and that's the way we should all feel. How do you get there? How do you become a preacher? How does this thing become alive for you? And Jesus, in John 3, sits before a man who is obsessed with legal constructs, and he said, fella, you're going to have to enter another world. You're going to have to enter this world that you can't control. You can't manipulate it. It's one that's beyond your control. The wind blows where it pleases. You'll have to be where it's blowing. It's about all you can do. You'll have to get where the wind blows. You'll have to get in the stream. It's this role of the Holy Spirit that really is the ultimate producer of the preacher and his message. Most of us have just enough of the gospel to be miserable, and that's pretty awful. And the reason is we're not in the stream. The stream. Now, the stream is where Christ is, where the gospel is preached. We're made pretty sure of that, and through Christ's own words. And so as a Lutheran church, we have said the stream is where the means of grace are. That is, through the word and the sacraments. But it's not a water faucet. It's not a water faucet. It's not a mechanical thing. You can't manipulate it. It's just a place where the wind blows. And you'll have to be where the wind is blowing, where the power of God has a chance to work on you through the gospel. Now, most of us have trouble, don't we, on the nature of the Holy Spirit, his role, and so on. It's easy to picture God. He's a father. Everybody's been telling us he's a father. Everybody also is saying today that this picture had better be examined. Some fathers are not a very good picture of God. And some people, children, haven't grown up knowing fathers who really are a picture of God. Now, I can see his lawyer brain whirling already, and he's going to come up with this one tomorrow. But it's easy to put a face on Jesus, too. Solomon's or somebody should put a face on Jesus. But what's the Holy Spirit? And I would like to submit that the face you put on the Holy Spirit is not so easy as to just put a chart and say word and sacraments. This is not it. This is maybe the outlines of the countenance, but it's not it. But you know, why do we have to define a thing? We're all benefiting from things we don't understand all the time. Electricity, I don't understand this thing over here. But I know when I have it, and I know where to get it. I get in the stream. I use it. The automobile. You heard the story about the woman who was driving a Volkswagen down the street, and she saw another woman stalled, and she also was driving a Volkswagen, so she thought, I better stop. She stopped. He said, what's the trouble? You got trouble with your car? And the lady said, yeah, something terrible has happened. I looked under the hood, and I can't find the motor. Must have lost it. Oh, said the good Samaritan who stopped, I can help you. I got a spare one in my trunk. Now, they didn't understand it, you see, but they were using it. And I'm not sure that you have to understand the Spirit, really understand the Spirit, to be in it, to be using it, and even to know the difference. Even to know the difference. Much in life that we know only by its effects on us. And I don't think you have to get lost in the mysteries of the Trinity in order to experience the power of the Spirit. Now, it's this getting in the stream, and if that's what we mean by word and sacraments, then I'm all for it. I have a colleague on the faculty, Jim Burtness, who as a student worked at Hope Church where I was the pastor. He was always a fascinating guy, alive, vital, nothing, was lukewarm with Jim. And one day we had a communion service, and as he left, he shook my hand, just about wrung it off, and he said, I got the answer today. I got the answer. What answer? Well, I know what they mean when they say the Holy Spirit works, is present in the sacraments. What do you mean? How? Well, I don't know how. Don't ask me such a silly question. I don't know how. But just being here this morning, and I can't put an answer on paper, I can't give it to anybody, but just being here answered the whole quest that I've been having for 2 years. God is present in this sacrament. Now, you call him a mystic, he's not a mystic. He's not. That's his problem sometimes. he's always looking for these hard-headed answers. You must be in the stream. This means, therefore, we shouldn't be afraid if children are challenging Christianity. Don't be afraid if people challenge Christianity. They may be in the stream. The one to fear is the fellow who ignores it. Just ignores it. You can't make a fire out of wet wood. You can't make a fire if you don't put the wood on the fire. But if you're in the stream, you're agitated, you're made alive, you're asking questions, things are getting broken up, the old romantic concepts are smashing, and maybe the terribly morbid self-image is being broken up, things are coming alive. That's about all you can do through preaching. I think that's about it. You can smash images so that new ones, God-created ones, might be made. Now, it's interesting, I think, the word that is used in the Bible for the Holy Spirit and his work. If you should compare the translations, and get in John 15, 16, 17, just to make it easy, and just find those verses in there that talk about the Holy Spirit, and you're going to find these words. He's called a comforter, a comforter. In the RSV, he's called a counselor. Phillips couldn't find a word, and he said, someone to stand by you. Williams says, the friend. Knox says, he who befriends you. Moffat says, the helper. Now, Wycliffe is the one who introduced the word comforter because he introduced the English Bible. And it stayed through the King James, and it's probably as good a word as there is. He undoubtedly got it from the Vulgate, the Latin. Confortis, confortis. Now, what is confortis? Confortis. Be strong in the Lord. We read in Ephesians 6:10, it's the same word. 1 Timothy 1:12, we thank him who has comforted me. That is, as Tyndale puts it, who has made me strong, or as the American version has enabled me. In other words, the Holy Spirit is one who puts courage into us. Enabling, not in the sense of doing things, but one who enables us to be brave, to face the law. What other courage is there? The courage to face the law and accept what it says. For I have one who is beside me, one who empowers us to cope with all the chances and changes and struggles and so on in the battle of life. Now the Greek word is parakalein, call to the side of, an ally, as a counselor. He lends his assistance with some great task, or he's an advocate, one who's on our side, one who pleads our case. At a court martial, there's always someone there. He's the public defender. I don't care just how you go, but you can't get away from this sense that there's something I can't do. I can't of myself do it. I can't think it. I can't imagine it. I can't get myself out of this role in which I am nothing over to where I am a child of God. Luther says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me through the gospel. So the Holy Spirit enables a man simply to meet four square and erect the sorrows and the struggles and the burdens and so on of this world. He nerves the feeble and makes the coward brave. He doesn't give answers in that sense. He just enables you. He's God's prisoner's friend before God's judgment. Now it helps us, therefore, to tackle the hindrances to power. What are they? First, I've mentioned it, we're not in the stream. That's the first hindrance to power. You're not in the stream. Idealistically, I believe that the stream is the church where the word is preached. Should be. But as we walked up the mountain, we saw one stream that wasn't pure. It has to go into a basin, and the water has to filter down because it'll kill the fish in this stream. So all streams aren't what they appear to be. And if our criticism of the church is at this point, then we are doing the reformer's task. But if our criticism is that it does make us a little uncomfortable, then maybe we're in the stream. Maybe the church is a part of the stream. Another problem, as I hinted, is that we all have a low-grade infection of Christianity. Just a low-grade, enough knowledge to become miserable, but not as the kind that Ephesians 5:18 mentions, be not drunk with wine, but with the Spirit. I had a lady in a former parish once who really bothered the life out of me. I never had any trouble understanding the parable about the importunate widow any longer after I met her. She was just terrible. My phone would ring at 6 in the morning, and She would tell me what the Lord had told her at 4 a.m. I ought to be doing that day, and things of that sort, and that she was a marvelous person. And she had a great sadness. And her sadness was very simple. This woman, who really was known as a kind of a nut for the Lord, her sadness was, I've always worried that he would ask me to stand up on a street corner and be silly and talk for him, and I don't think I'd have the nerve. Now, she was sort of drunk with the Spirit, but she was afraid she wasn't drunk enough. In other words, she didn't trust the very Spirit that had created her. It was pushing her and had pushed her and pushed her, and she was dragging her feet and was being destroyed psychologically in the process. You get in the stream, see? You get in the stream, or it will destroy you. You have to be filled with something. We don't worry about the vocabulary of the beatnik. We worry about the emptiness, the nothing. Third, lack of vision. Lack of vision. I think preaching too often fosters lack of vision, encourages lack of vision. One, I don't think it gives people enough to think about. If a sermon doesn't stretch you, then what's it doing? I don't mean vocabulary. The Lord has shown us that you don't have to confuse technical vocabulary, you know, with things that matter. Now, we have reasons why we don't have lack of vision. One of these is self-consciousness. One of the questions that follows, you know, haunts you when you follow a fellow like Ricky is, I wonder what they do think of me. The minute I start thinking about what they think of me, I'm lost. I just have to not care. If I cared, I'm sunk. Self-consciousness. We talk about self-righteousness. We've got that pegged so much that we don't realize, as someone said, that this desperate clinging to my self-respect is the same thing. Or self-consciousness. This ability to be lost in issues. Fear. Fear of the laws of life. The author in Uncle Vanya, when he had gout and he heard about somebody who had angina pectoris, you know, and he gets completely taken up with this thing. Fear of illness, fear of death, withdrawal. And then he has a hectic day, and now I can write about life. He hasn't been in life. Fear. Fear of exposure, fear of commitment, fear of getting out on the limb, fear of looking ridiculous, fear. Fear is the enemy of the youth today. We used to think of youth as being reckless. Suddenly they become cowardly. That's what lack of commitment means. Oh, they may say they haven't found what they want to be committed to. You can't forever, all your life, constantly live in no man's land. You can't live there. Fear. Aloneness. Aloneness. You know what it is to be alone, don't you? It's not to have nobody around you. It's to have nobody who really cares. Aloneness. You've heard the cute story about the parents who had their overprotected child on a trip. They stopped in a restaurant. And going to order the meal, and the mother started to order for the child, but the waitress didn't hear the mother. She didn't hear her at all. And so finally she gave up, and the waitress looks at the little boy and she says, "What will you have, sonny? What do you want to eat?" And it took him a long time to gather that she really wanted him to order his own dinner. And when it dawned on him, he finally ordered a malted milk and a hamburger, of course. And then he got their orders. And as the waitress went away, this child looked with great eyes and said, "Man, what do you know? She thinks I'm real." Aloneness is not being taken seriously. Well, we can go down the list. But the biggest thing is not being open. Not being open. I found in my life that one of my biggest problems is to really be sure when a thing has become a comfortable prejudice and when it's a conviction. And the line between these is subtle, but very important. Very important. On a conviction, though thou slay me, I'll still believe it, you see. But a comfortable prejudice is really a protection against being killed, you see. And there are times when the same truth, the same doctrinal truth, which is true in itself, may for some people have become a comfortable prejudice, which they are defending because they don't want to upset the status quo, and for others becomes a dynamic, galvanizing movement that sets all life on fire. So it's being open, open. And the preacher, who has to preach every Sunday, has a tremendous, tremendous advantage, because he's got to be made alive every week by a new text. God has to come to him alive every week by a new text. Now, something called higher criticism is, and lower criticism and form criticism and all the critical apparatus of the literature world which is now being used in studying the Bible has come under great attack. And I think I'll have to give a little testimony here. When I left our seminary, I warned people against this. I didn't know what it was, but I had been warned against it in the seminary, and I imagined it was a very bad thing, like communists, Roman Catholics, and so on. So I warned people against this. And it seemed to make sense. It was negative, and I wanted to be positive, I thought. Then I discovered I was having more and more trouble with my Bible. Really. I read it. Oh, man. One year, I started out the year with a resolution not to read a book this year. And not one. Just my Bible. It was a great year. I read my Bible. I got to know lots of things in that Bible. You know, it became more comfortable for me to use my Bible. But I kept wondering always privately why I found so much of it so dull. I remember I was a preacher. And then I began to expose myself to this critical studies, and I found that all they were doing was being honest. They were asking questions that I'd always had, but which I had somehow kept submerged because I thought they were wrong. And suddenly, the Bible erupted. It became a real book, really a book. It wasn't something that God had set down here sort of bypassing the human nature at all. But it came through human nature and through human event and through history. That meant it really could work in me. Doesn't mean that it's being criticized, you see. It's just suddenly being explored and become alive. And I can live in the gospel relationship even here. And I can say to him who found me in the cross, "I don't even know if I want this." And my relationship is still alive. He comes through the Word, you see. The Word in that Word. It's, we're not in the stream. That's what we mean when we mean be in the Word. Be in the Word. Be open. Be open to the gospel. Now, what's an empowered person like? Because of our picture of sanctification as being a kind of a flawless, moral Superman, I think many of us misunderstand what an empowered person is like, one who is in the stream, one who has been reached by the gospel through the Holy Spirit. You know, these people really kind of scare you. I know two people who really never, ever, in my presence, violated the Eighth Commandment. They simply wouldn't gossip. Absolutely not. One is one that we all know. And in his presence, the result of this is that you feel warm and safe. You always feel safe. You know that you'll be handled with love and respect by him. You know, that is, he'll talk about you, but even if he smiles at your idiosyncrasies, it's with love, you see. With the other one, conversation always vanished. you know, after a while, it was nothing to talk about. You couldn't talk about people because he wouldn't talk about people, but you couldn't talk about ideas either, because about the only commandment I think that really bothered him was the Eighth Commandment. And so his virtue was that he didn't gossip. It was just horrible. Just awful. Dull. Terrible. Now, what's a super person? One who keeps all the commandments in that way? No. I would suggest these. An empowered person first has warm human interest. First, warm human interest. Begins here. The point of attack in a parish is people. You take them where they are, and you like them as they are. And you don't have to remake them before you like them, and it's a rough job. I lived in New York in an area that had a lot of Jewish people. And I moved to Forest City that had one lovable Jewish merchant on Main Street. Everybody loved Reuben. And some of the people in Forest City had only met this one Jew. So one night at the meeting, some of the older ladies were saying at a prayer Bible study meeting, why don't we have Jewish missions? More Jewish missions. And we talked about it, and she said, we should have more Jewish missions. They're such lovable people. I said, you know, they're really the most obnoxious race of people I've ever met. They're just awful. They cut each other's throats, and they cut your throats, and they scream, and they yell, and they're rude, and they're... And the more you get together, the worse it is. Oh, maybe we better not have Jewish missions. She had been teaching Sunday school in that church for 30 years, was known as a great Christian. No. Warm human interest. Really? Human interest. And humanism doesn't create it. It doesn't have the stuff. We're in the civil rights movement, and I always think of a friend that I made at a teacher's college, Columbia, years back, a Negro, who was learning to be a very effective psychological social worker to go down south and help his own people. I admired him greatly. He was a brilliant man. He had no use for Jesus Christ. He went, and after 6 months, I happened to see him again. I said, what are you doing? Oh, I'm coming back. Are we going to study some more? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. You mean you're not doing the work that you came to do? No. What's the matter? Oh, well, people are so dirty, and they're so ignorant, and above all, they're so ungrateful. Warm human interest. When you see that, you've seen a miracle. It's just not part of us. Warm human interest. God created by him who loved me, you know, unlovable as I am. You know, it's a dangerous thing to ask a person how he is. He might take you seriously. And then you may be stuck all day. Secondly, faith. Faith. You live content with faith as the only way that you know answers. You don't get answers to buttress faith. But the very fact, as I said last week, talking about the same issue, that you don't have answers becomes the strength of your position. It isn't that you believe because you haven't got, in spite of not having arguments, it's the fact that you don't have them. That you have this talking, this message, this event, this life, it comes and speaks and compels and you live. Or was it in Dostoevsky or in the play? Yeah, Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, the Grand Inquisitor. The difficulty of people, you know, just living in the freedom of faith that's being discussed and attacked and denied. And third, humor. Warm human interest, faith, and humor. I've come to believe that religion without humor really is always somebody's funeral. Someone said, did Christ laugh? He said, I don't know, but he's fixed me up so I can. Humor. Humor. The right kind of humor. And the right kind begins by being able to laugh at yourself. That's why Jack Benny is, in my book, still number one comedian. He's only got one gimmick, and that's himself. What a louse he is, you know? And he gets you all to laugh at him. What a crumb this Jack Benny is. And this is good humor, literature that has real humor, really funny, good humor, is the kind that enables a man to laugh at himself. Humor. Now, I've got a lot of other things, but I think that's almost enough. Some things are so obvious, like humility. Well, you all agree with that. And compassion. But maybe I should add one fourth, and that is integrity. Integrity. People in the science and law and medicine fields, the objective sciences, and that's, in spite of what you say, I still think of law as an objective science. It seems to me it's a subjective thing after I listen to you, but I still think of it that way. And you'll have to keep on educating me. I still think of it this way. At least when you talk about marriage as sticks and stones instead of emotions, this is objective, I guess, an objective science. You're looking at a thing from the outside. Well, people with this, I've noticed, and I've admired it immensely, have an objectivity over against lying. They don't make this tragic mistake that I mentioned about the preacher that I quoted, of constantly moving on leaps of presuppositions. They first want to know, and then secondly, they're willing to bow. After they've met the evidence, they don't say, I still don't believe it. Now, I think a Christian, above all, has to have integrity. Integrity. Not opinionatedness. Not this romanticized garble called gospel. Not a fear that comes out in kind of moral restrictions, but integrity. For something has changed his whole way of life. the God that's in Christ on the cross. And I think that when you and I preach, people are going to listen for one little overtone that you and I are not aware of. They're going to listen for one thing, and they can hear it, just like children can hear when you love them. Has his life really, really been completely claimed by his message? Has he died? Has he died? Has he fought it out until he came to the end? And he's preaching the only thing that he knows, that God found him in Christ. And so we preach the Holy Spirit. There's an illustration that I've got to look up because my Greek is so rotten, but I did look it up once. It's the business of communication. When does a thing really become communicated? I think that what Bultmann, for instance, much maligned Bultmann, is trying to do is to tackle this problem of communication in attempting to see the union between God, expressed in John's terms as logos, the union between God and human speech, which is another Greek word that can be used for word, noleia. The word also can be used word, but it comes out speech. Now, human language is polarized, you know, and this is the great problem. Now, in John 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Why can't you understand me?" Literally, he says, "Why can't you understand my Aramaic?" Why don't you get my English, my German? I'll tell you why you can't understand my Aramaic, he says, because you can't receive my message. And it's very interesting. The acceptance of the message of God in Christ, then, is the key to understanding the words of Christ. Now, the problem with certain literalistic interpretations of inspiration, you see, is that we begin the other way around. And there we really bog down. We tend to say, "Why can't you grasp my logos?" It's because you don't understand my laleia. Guess I got to alter a few words. So nothing really happened. All human language is, of course, basically inadequate to express divine truth. But if it is the message, it clothes itself in adequate language. Suppose a scientist, that is an objective observer whom I admire, Rinky, who can only accept what he observes, you know. No other world, see, it's just this world. Yeah. Sees a man talking to another man on a telephone. Now you see, he's in a trap because he's equipped only to see one thing. He has never seen a telephone, you see, so he doesn't know that there's another man. He doesn't understand, therefore, what he sees. Now, he can give a perfectly objective and clear interpretation of a man with a telephone receiver talking in fits and spurts. That's the picture that's described by this objective man. Now, the only way this scientist can really understand is to be inside. He must see the dual use and nature. He must hear the other voice. This applies to all of us. We're all caught in this bipolarity. The divine and the human, the hearer and the message, the Spirit reaching us through the gospel. And for coffee.